As a song of preparation, let's look at 229. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. 229.
How about a round of applause for Jack? And Patricia. That was extraordinary, Jack. Just the essence of what a song fest should be. Before I get started, I have a tech note, I have a letter from a friend, and then I have something fun. And then we'll get down to business. And so the people that I asked to pray for me will just have to cool their jets for a few minutes. The tech note. The first comment I got after my talk Monday was someone coming up and saying, "Did you know that you can see the reflection of your iPad in your glasses?" And then that person said, "Did the Terminator have square eyes?" So I kind of got the implication that I looked like a square-eyed robot up here. I shouldn't tell who said that. Amy Murphy, your story's safe with me. Oh, okay. So, with the help of our esteemed Mr. Ray Kennison this afternoon, we did extensive tests. And we changed the background on my text to dark blue, and we lowered the brightness, and we figured out that if I stand over here with the iPad here, it isn't so bad. So we're going to try that tonight, and if you still see reflections and you want to think of me as a robot, in my world, that's kind of a compliment, so I don't care. Pardon me? What does she want? How's this? I can't tell the difference. Can you move it over this way? How's this?
What's that?
Yeah.
Put it in front of the iPad.
Yeah. Ray also suggested I just project my notes on the screen and I can sit down and you can read them. I didn't go for that idea. Okay, the letter from a friend. I have a letter here that Gloria Knapstad wrote to the camp. As you know, we've all been praying for her. She had extreme pain in her shoulder the week before Pacific Redwoods, and it went out on the winning net, thanks to Jay Montalbano. And we were all praying for her, and she spent the whole week at Pacific Redwoods and had a wonderful time. So she wrote us this letter. Dear friends at Winnie, thank you, first of all, for your prayers and emails. For that support and love was a big part of my being able to attend Pacific Redwoods. Winnie is like my second home. We have so enjoyed David's talks and presence, and Dana and Natalie's beautiful spirits have enriched our camp. As I said to David, we are all one, and there is no need to build a bridge, for we are all united in spirit and in Glenn's vision and in love. May God bless your camp this year. You are in my prayers, especially with the moving into eternal heavenly CFO of Natalie, Jack, and Milt, as well as Norman and others. I can see Lena playing piano for Charles King, Norman speaking, and Milt doing bird calls and leading creative writing. You'll always be a big part of my life and have a big place in my heart. Much love to each of you, Gloria Knapstad. P.S., perhaps more of you will visit us next year. Our doors and arms are all open to you. Love never fails. So that's from Gloria. The third thing, which is kind of fun, when Anne did her orientation talk, she mentioned the smiling faces of Winnie. The smiling faces of Winnie. As you know, I take a lot of photographs and I keep the website. And so during the winter, I collated some pictures of Winnie from the last 4 or 5 years and I put them to music, and I would like to share the result with you now. This is us.
barbecue.
Yeah, when we said I knew.
And driving on the barroom floor.
You in that wedding clothes.
You in that amazing dress. I was stoned on love, I guess.
You and me, we were meant to be. This is love. This is us.
Ian and Demby.
My wife is coming up. We're just going to pray for David. While Demby's coming up, I just want to say another thanks to Patricia, Joel, Dana, all the wonderful music people here. When you come to it from a small church and you get a chance to sing like this, just such a blessing. Thank you.
Lord, we thank you for this vessel, and we thank you for blessing him and anointing his words and filling him up to overflowing. as he gives out and blesses us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, guys. Okay. Can you hear me? Yeah. All right. The scripture is from Job chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. There's a beautiful YouTube video of Carl Jung. Carl Jung is a great Swiss psychologist who was very, very important to me in my formative years during college and after. Carl Jung integrated the spiritual world with the psychological world. His books are treasures. And the interviewer was some BBC interviewer or something who said, "Do you believe in God?" And Carl Jung stopped for a moment, and you thought, maybe he's trying to come up with some psychological weasel words. And a twinkle came into his eye, and he said, "I don't believe in God. I know. I know." That's a beautiful video. The question is, in our journey from I to we, how do we get to that point where we can say, "I know"? We can say, "I know." It's a journey from having to believe in thoughts and concepts to the place in the heart, the place of realization where you can say, "I know." That's what I'm going to talk about tonight. Since we've been talking about robots, I think the best way to ease into this topic is to talk about Star Wars. Star Wars is a story of a journey that's undertaken by Luke Skywalker. And he resists the call to the journey at first, but then he's taken off his home planet and he engages in a series of adventures that leads him, if you'll remember, in the bottom of a big trash masher. And in that trash masher, it looks like all is done for. It looks like he's going to be going to die, and all of a sudden he comes to the surface and resumes his quest. And the quest in the end is the encounter with his father, Darth Vader. He doesn't know it's his father at the time, but they have the climactic battle, and the battle is won, and Luke Skywalker wins the victory for the rebels. This is a gross oversimplification. It's a huge story with many byways. But anyway, Steven Spielberg, who made these movies, got the plot idea from a book called Hero with a Thousand Faces by Joseph Campbell. And Joseph Campbell, in turn, got his ideas from Carl Jung. Joseph Campbell wrote about the journey of a hero, and the journey of a hero is our journey. It's yours and mine. It's in our psychology. It's in our spirits. It's in our depths. It's what happens when we want to grow spiritually. And what he says is, to grow spiritually, sometimes we have to leave home. Jesus Christ said it himself. He said, you have to leave your father and your mother. You have to leave home. You have to engage in adventure. You have to face ordeals. Sometimes you have to almost die. And then you have to encounter your inner demons in order to win the victory, in order to go back home with the victory won. Last year, in prayer preparation, I talked about the story of Jacob, and Jacob fits into this mold very well. The story of Job also fits into this mold pretty well, except Job never leaves home. But I want to talk about Job tonight, because Job has changed. Job starts out in one place, and he ends up in a very different place, which is what we all do if we grow spiritually. The story of Job is well told in this book, The Book of Job by Stephen Mitchell, which you can buy in the Winnie bookstore just by coincidence. It's a modern translation. It's very beautifully done. But Job was a wealthy man. He had a lot of flocks. He had 10 children. He was a righteous man. He prayed to God every day. He was an upright man. The Bible doesn't say he was a saint. It says he was a righteous man. But he was also a very wealthy man. And in those days, the adversary walked up and down the earth. Satan was still one of the angels at that point. He hadn't been cast out of heaven. And he saw Job, and he decided to wager a bet with Yahweh, God. And he said, I'll bet you that you can make Job curse you. And he said, if you can make Job curse you, you have to let me kill him. And so God, Yahweh, accepts the bet. One of the stranger parts of the story. God accepts the bet. And the next day, four messengers arrive at Job's house telling him lots of bad news. All 10 children die of various diseases or intruders or invaders or something. All his herds and flocks are destroyed, and he is left penniless. Job refuses to curse God. He curses himself. He curses everything but God. He says, this is not my fault. God wouldn't do this to me. I don't know why it happened. So Satan goes back to Yahweh, and he says, you just haven't done it hard enough. You just haven't hit him hard enough. He needs more. And so God afflicts Job with boils and sores. And the vivid scene in the book says that he's sitting on a dung heap, scratching his sores with a stick. And his wife, who only appears this once in this story, is one of the most reprehensible characters in the Bible for the thing that she says. And she really gets the award. She says to her, this loving wife says to her husband, why don't you curse God and die? Nice going. Anyway, so arriving on the scene come Job's friends. And we all know what it's like to be in a bad way and have your friends come and visit. their names are Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Great friends to have. And if we were playing Jeopardy, Jack, and the answer was Bildad the Shuhite, what would the question be? Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Come on, people. Come on. I don't know. This is above your heads, I can tell already. So his friends give him advice. They say the reason why all this bad stuff happened to Job is that he's been insufficiently sympathetic to his friend's pain. Another one says Job must have committed some secret sin. He must have something hidden in his closet to cause God to treat him this way. Another one says that Job's children brought their deaths upon themselves by their behavior. And finally, they say, whatever he's done probably deserves a lot worse than he's already gotten. You know, it just makes sense, right? So Job gets really mad at them, and he makes some big speeches, and they make some big speeches back, and they go back and forth. And finally, God gets tired of all the blather. And God speaks from the whirlwind to Job, and he says, "Who is this whose ignorant words smear my design with darkness? Stand up like a man. I will question you. Where were you when I planned the earth? Tell me if you're so wise. Do you know who took its dimensions, measuring its length with a cord? Where were its pillars built on? Who laid down its cornerstone while the morning stars burst out singing and the angels shouted for joy? Were you there when I stopped the waters as they issued gushing from the womb? When I wrapped the ocean in clouds and swaddled the sea in shadows? When I closed it with barriers and set its boundaries, saying, 'Here you may come, but no farther. Here shall your proud waves break.'" This goes on and on. These are some of the most magnificent passages in the Bible. I'd like to read them all, but I don't have time. I'd say it's Shakespearean, except this was written before Shakespeare. Basically, God is saying, Job and Job's friends, you don't know. Your minds cannot comprehend me. Your minds are not big enough to understand my purposes. And so Job says, "I know you can do all things, and nothing you wish is impossible. I have spoken of the unspeakable and tried to grasp the infinite. I have heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust." So when Job says, "I have heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes have seen you," he's saying he finally knows. He doesn't have to believe, he knows. And the knowledge that he has is not knowledge that he can express. It's unspeakable. He's trying to grasp the infinite. It's unspeakable knowledge, but it's something that you know. Carl Jung wrote a book called Answer to Job, in which he talks about this book and says it's a very significant book. Well, by the way, God restores Job's health, restores his possessions. And he ends up wealthier than before. He has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and he lives another 140 years. So, happy ending. At the beginning of this story, Job can justly say, "Why is this happening to me? It's not my fault. What did I do? Why did this calamity come upon me?" But in the end, he knows better than to ask that question. He knows that God has his reasons, and that's enough for him. As I was saying, Jung believes that it was Job's steadfastness that redeemed him, his refusal to curse God, his steadfast belief in God, even though he didn't know at that point. Jung says that this book actually was a turning point in the lives of the Hebrew people, and that the Old Testament God, the lawgiver, the jealous God, the God that would punish people, started to change after Job into the loving father that Jesus proclaimed in the New Testament, and that it was Job that was the fulcrum for that change because he steadfastly loved God despite everything that happened to him. Another approach to this book talks about the naked experience of God, when you experience God in all his nakedness. When Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes," he gives up his hold on reality, and he shifts to a foundation of the greater reality that God has given him. He gives up his foundation on his ego and shifts to a foundation on the reality of God. This inner conviction that comes upon him is deeper than thought. It's deeper than his concepts. It's deeper than himself, his self. At the core level of his being, he's saying, "I know." And it also creates a release for him from his suffering. So the answer to the question, "Why did this happen to me?" is so that I can see God. A few days before his death, Carl Jung wrote this about God. To this day, God is the name by which I designate all things which cross my willful path violently and recklessly. All things which upset my subjective views, plans, and intentions, and change the course of my life for better or for worse. It's a pretty hard statement. It's a challenging statement. God is the name by which I designate all things which cross my willful path, violently and recklessly, all things which upset my subjective views, plans, and intentions, and change the course of my life for better or for worse. Now, this is my story about my encounter, which changed the course of my life, and it was reckless, and it was violent, and it was my journey. When I first came to CFO, I was about 33 years old. I was a father, young husband. I was very active in my church. I was senior deacon. I was the minister's right hand. I taught adult Bible study, and I taught high school, Sunday school. And church was my life. We also had a prayer group that met at my house. We also had a little charismatic movement going there, to which I belonged, and I led services. And we had a little group that was very intensely experiencing the movement of God in our midst. I'm not going to give too many details. As I spoke to Jay earlier, Jay knows some of the people. Some of them have been to CFO, so I'm not saying anything bad about the people. But that little group that we had was kind of the catalyst for a lot of things that started to change for me. Now, I believe that at any moment in our lives, we have a decision where we can be in heaven or we can be in hell. We can decide whether we're going to be in our mess or whether we're going to be in a glorious place. We can decide if we're going to go to our insane place or our sane place. Well, some people in that group went to their insane place. They went to their messy place for whatever reason. And the people that started it spread as bad things do start to spread, and there was a lot of jealousy and rivalry and so forth. I was stuck in the middle. And I tried to keep both sides together. And in the end, I ended up not beloved of either side. So, by the way, that was my first experience of a community that went bad. A community that went bad. It does happen. And so, my faith in God, my faith in Jesus, was really tested by that. We thought we had it all. We thought we were like God's soldiers out there and doing all the right things. And it all fell apart from underneath me. And so I prayed a prayer in my basement, which is where my office was at that time. And the prayer was simply this. The prayer went, God, I don't believe that this is all there is. I think there's more. I think I can go deeper. Please take me deeper. And I remember vividly that night, I felt like someone touched me on the shoulder, and I turned around and no one was there. After that night, a few months later, I was at my job, and as I said, I'm a computer programmer, and I was working in a computer room, a race floor computer room with lots of ranks of computer equipment behind me, and I had just gone to do something, get a printout or something, walking back to my desk, and I realized that I felt very sad. And I realized, you know, I'm a guy, guys feel things slowly. You know, we don't register feelings instantly. So I realized I felt sad, and then all of a sudden I said, yeah, I felt sad for quite a while and hadn't even realized it. But I remember the vividness with which that realization burst in upon me. And as the weeks and months went by, the sadness did not get better, it got worse. And eventually I ended up in a state where it felt like I had a heavy weight upon my heart, like someone was pressing on my heart all the time. It was a physical feeling. It was like there was pressure here. It was very uncomfortable feeling. And it did not relent. And of course I was praying and seeking God about this very intensely. And the conviction came upon me that my service in the church was being done out of the wrong place and that I should give it up. And that was a harsh realization, but it took hold. And I let my service on the Board of Deacons ran out, and I ended that. Sunday school term ended, and I didn't sign up again. The hardest thing was canceling my adult Bible study because it was very popular. People liked it. I liked it. And I told them with tears in my eyes that I couldn't go on, that I just couldn't do it, and they tried to talk me out of it, but that was that. The next thing that happened was I tried to go to someone in the church for advice. There was a man who had just joined the church. He came from a very deep tradition. He was very knowledgeable, an older man. He seemed like a good man to go to for advice. So I went to him and said, you know, I just feel sad all the time, and I can't shake it, and I don't know why, and it's just getting worse and worse. And the man said to me, well, you know, all Christians are sad because Jesus hasn't come again. He might as well have said to me, curse God and die, for all the help that that was to me. So that summer at camp, I talked to Taffy Anderson, who was a spiritual mentor of mine. And I had been talking to her every summer about what I was going through. And she said, I was talking specifically about the church. And she said, well, you know, you can't put the new wine in old wineskins. And she basically gave me permission to leave that church, which I did. Meanwhile, the depression, for that's what it was, kept getting worse and worse, and years went by. I was having trouble at my job. I was having trouble focusing because I was in such pain. I thought my performance was suffering. I began to get paranoid that my boss would demote me or let me go. Things at home weren't much better. When a spouse goes into such a tailspin, it puts terrible strain on the marriage. And again, I'm not going to go into detail about that out of respect for my ex-wife. But I just really started to go into a tailspin. And so because I had studied Jung in college and I had somewhat of a psychological bent, I decided to seek therapy. And for someone like me, that was a huge, huge step. I mean, that took a lot of humbling just to say that I needed a therapist. So I found a Jungian therapist, a very nice woman named Susan. And I would go see Susan every week, and I went to see Susan every week for about 12 years. And Susan, the second time I visited her, she has to fill out this insurance form, and she checked the box. It's a DSM-4 form, for those of you who know. Checked the box that said chronic depression. I said, depression? I'm not depressed. I just have this heavy weight on my heart, and I feel sad all the time. She said, no, that's depression. That's what you have. So we started working. I want to say that because, number one, I had a faith life, and number two, I had a psychological background, I sought traditional therapy. I have nothing against antidepressants. Antidepressants have helped more people. It's unbelievable the good that they've done in modern society. There are some cases of chronic depression that get physiological, and there's no way to break someone out of them except with physiological help. And I was on them for a time, too. So I have nothing against them in this story, but I chose to go a different path. I felt that what I was going through had meaning. I felt that what I was going through was similar to what Job went through, in that God was the source. And God was the source, and it felt bad and it felt horrible, and I said, why is this happening to me? But I never lost my faith that God was the source of what was going on, and that if I was faithful to it and saw it through, that something good would come out of it. And that's what kept me going. The depression lasted 14 years. I remember at about year 7 sitting in church saying, well, it's been a biblical 7 years. Aren't we about done, God? No way. So as I said, my marriage was under terrific strain. My career was under terrific strain. I had to give up my corporate ladder that I was climbing, and I went back into the technical career path, which is where I've been ever since. That was a really good thing that happened. I would have been now a vice president of an insurance company, which I don't think would have been a good fit for me. I don't think that would have worked very well. But in the course of therapy, there were several threads that started to emerge. And you know that I've told you many times that God doesn't give you a road sign, God doesn't send you an email or text message saying this is what you do. It's just the little thing that's in front of you, and you take that, and it's like a thread, and then you take the next one and the next one. It's not all laid out in neon. So the first thing that happened was I started to rediscover my love of poetry. And I'd go to bookstores, and these poetry books would leap out at me. I read Robert Bly. I read Rumi, Stephen Mitchell, Sharon Olds, Wallace Stevens, the beat poets that I love, like Jack Kerouac and Allen Ginsberg, Anne Sexton. These were the only people that were writing at a level that my pain understood. They were the only people that expressed things that I was feeling. The second thing was writing. I've always been a journaler, and I just kept a chronicle of what I was going through. And every dream I had, I wrote down. Somehow, just the process of writing helped. The third thing was photography. You all know I'm an avid photographer, and that's when I took it up again. I need an artistic outlet. My head was too full of computers, too full of my career, and I needed to switch gears. And photography was the way I did it. And the fourth thread was dreams. In Jungian therapy, you do dream work. And I learned an awful lot from my therapist about dreams, about symbols, about how to interpret them, about how to do a dream series. And the dreams were ultimately what led me to change. And as an example of that, of how dreams led me to change, I conceived of the idea that another way to break out of the box that was stifling me was to go back to school. And the logical thing for me to do was to go back to school to do more computer work. And so I was looking into getting a master's in computer science, which would have been a great thing for my career. And I had all the application forms and everything, and I had a dream. And in that dream, I had started on my master's program in computer science, and I was walking up the stairs, and someone had thrown in the corner of the stairway a book of poetry. That was the dream. And from that dream, with the help of my therapist, I applied instead for a master's program in creative writing. And that's what I did, and that's what I got. And that was a life changer. Absolute life changer. I couldn't have done anything more valuable or more healing to break out of the situation I was in. Other things that helped me to recover. I want to talk about the red blanket. A lot of you know about my red blanket. I have it here at camp. My red blanket was the place where I had high school prayer group for many years. And the red blanket was a place where I met a lot of you guys who are now a part of my life. The red blanket is soaked with people's tears, soaked with people's prayers, laughter, friendship. Anyway, one day at camp, sometime late 90s, I think, I was sitting on the red blanket, had just finished talking to some of you people, and a realization hit me, and that realization was that God was within. God was within. And not only was God within me, God was not an object within me. God was not something coursing through my veins. God was not like a ghost that was kind of superimposed on me. God was deeper than any of that. God was deeper than my heart. God was deeper than my idea of who I was. God was deep into the roots. God was my subjective awareness of who I was. That was the reigniting of my faith life. The reigniting of my faith life. I had dropped all that other stuff away, all the externals, all my book knowledge, all my theology, all my Bible study, and God reappeared at the deepest level of my soul. Now we're up to about 12 years ago. I was recovering from my depression, although not out of the woods. I was divorced, or getting divorced, I forget what. So I was living on my own for the first time in 20 years. My mother was very sick. I lived about 45 minutes from my mom, and I don't know if I said this, but I'm the youngest of five children, but I was the one who was her caretaker. And so every week, or sometimes twice a week, I'd make the drive up to West Hartford to see my mom and go shopping for her and take care of her needs, do her banking, her accounting, all that stuff that you have to do with a parent that can no longer take care of themselves. So anyway, I'd been to visit her, and I was driving home. I was driving on I-91 in Connecticut, listening to music. It was a beautiful spring day. The windows were open. The music was flowing from the speakers. I think it was Madonna, the Ray of Light album, which had just come out. I had to say that for Anders, because we have to be specific about these things. The trees were flowing by, and it was just a beautiful, I was in this beautiful driving mode, and all of a sudden I realized that myself had disappeared. I could see hands on the steering wheel, the music was happening, the driving was happening, but there was no me. It's like my ego had just popped, and I was at one with everything. I was at one with everything that was going on. It was a beautiful feeling. It was a spacious feeling. Part of me still knew how to drive that car. I was not in any danger. If anything, I was more conscious and more alert. But all the regular parts of me that I was used to calling me were nowhere to be seen. I just had awareness, and my awareness was part of everything that was. So I drove home to the apartment I was living in at the time. I couldn't sleep that night. I was in a state of hyper-awareness, and if I tried to sleep, I had these lucid dreams where I was still awake. The next day, I was still in the same state. I had to go to work, did my job, computer programming, like crazy, but still no self. It wasn't like I was doing it robotically or anything. If anything, I was on top of my game. But there was just no me. That went on for another 3 days, and then all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, just very gradually I came down to earth, became myself again. Since then, that's happened again. Not as intensely. I can kind of access that state now. But a lot of stuff changed. A lot of stuff changed. One thing that happened was some of the guys and I went out for Chinese takeout. And so we brought our lunches back, and I ate my Chinese takeout, and I opened up a fortune cookie. And my fortune said, "Everything will now come your way. Everything will now come your way." And I still have that. It's taped to a computer at my office, so you can come and see it if you want. Very shortly after that, I met Wendy, who's my business partner, and we started our company, and it's now very successful. Very shortly after that, I moved into New Haven and started a new life in New Haven with the friends I'd met through the master's program and started to rebuild my life socially. Let me see if I can catch up here. Hold on a second. I began to... You don't wake up and say, this has changed and that has changed, the day after something like that. It happens gradually. And then all of a sudden you say, oh yeah, that's different. Oh yeah. Something else happened and I didn't even notice it. One thing was that friendships started to change. Some friends disappeared from my life. They were just no longer relevant. Other friends appeared unexpectedly by the grace of God. I made connections that I still have and that are far more meaningful than the friendships I used to have. I began to change from a spiritual seeker that I'd been all my life into a spiritual knower. I didn't have to buy all the latest spiritual books in the bookstore anymore. I still do. I shouldn't say that. I didn't have to. Or I'd read them just to check out and, you know, see what they're saying. Instead of being a spiritual seeker, I became a spiritual connector. I started looking for connection instead of answers. I started looking for things in the heart instead of things in the head. My business life changed. I changed my attitude towards my work. Things I learned from Glenn Clark started to make a lot of sense. Give a lot of stuff away. Don't be greedy. Give your customers more than they expect. Treat your employees better than they deserve. Use the golden rule. Involve everybody in decisions. Don't be secretive. All these things, they work. They work. So, I had been on my road of trials for 14 years. And because I worked my road of trials, because I believed that God was behind what was going on to me, with me, I came out of it, and I came out of it well. God took me where he found me and put me in a different place. I sometimes, when I'm talking to people, I don't use the word God because I want to put it in more neutral language, and I just call it the process. There is a process for each one of us that engages us if we let it. And the process is neutral. I mean, it's not... What do I mean by that? It's not always going to let you off the hook and give you feel-good feelings. If you remember the Carl Jung quote, sometimes it's very disturbing. Sometimes it can make things happen to you that seem very bad. But if you stick with it, good things will come from it. This process was revealed to me in a dream that I had during this whole therapy journey that I went on. And in this dream, I was in a house made of wood in a clearing on a hill. And there was a tree line. And at the edge of the tree line, it was dark. There were glittering eyes, like the eyes of a wolf or a wild animal or something. And the eyes were staring at me and into me. And then a short while later, that dream came into reality when we were here for a counseling retreat. And it was spring, and if you've ever been here in the spring, the place is bare. There's no one around. At night, the campus is totally dark. And Dana and I went for a walk, as we often do late at night. We have our reasons. And we were walking right down this road here, and again I saw glittering eyes in the tree line. It was the spookiest, creepiest thing. And then they disappeared. I think that's the process. I think that's how it appears to our ego when we're not ready to undergo the naked experience of contact with the living God. It appears like a threat. It appears to us like a threat because our egos are so defended. Our egos aren't ready to experience God in God's full power. But God wants us to experience him that way. God wants us to. We don't want to confront the deeper parts of our lives. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to give up all the nice things we feel we deserve. We don't want to go farther out. Let's face it. Where it camps farthest out, most of us really don't want to go that far out. You know, it's challenging. It's scary. But in order to make a deepening, any meaningful deepening of our spiritual lives, that's what we have to do. That's the challenge for us as people in 2011. We have to look at those glittering eyes and confront them and go deeper into them and find out what that process has for you. I'm calling it the process. Glenn Clark called it the divine plan. I used to think of the divine plan was like a little scroll wrapped up with a red ribbon in my heart. And you know, if I could unwrap it, I'd read the writing. But now I understand it's not something written. It's a process. It's a road. It's a journey. The divine plan is something that will not be revealed to you until you step upon that road and answer the call. I still have a little time left. But I think that's a good place to stop. It's hard for me to share on this level. I'm happy to talk to anyone privately that have similar issues in their lives. I'm just happy to testify that depression is not a final end and it doesn't have to be chronic, that it can yield unexpected benefit. And tomorrow, I'm going to talk about where it took me, and in specific, I'm finally going to get to the part where it takes me into community, which is something I would not have conceived of at the beginning of that process. And so I just pray, God, that you'll grant each of us the courage and the freedom to encounter you at the deepest levels of our being and to step out upon the road and to take that journey with you, knowing that at the end, you'll set us on a better place and restore us to full life in him. In Jesus' name, amen.